Well, the title of today's message is, Do You Love Me? You might recall, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, which is what we've been working through, that at the very end of the Gospel, Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and he asks Peter three times over that same question, Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the third time around, Peter is actually almost aggravated. He's grieved, right? He's grieved to think that Jesus wouldn't just trust and know that he loves him. And sometimes we need to reflect carefully on that question and ask ourselves, is it really true? Jesus, in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, in the 20th verse, Jesus made this comment to the Pharisees that were contending with him. And this is what he said. He says, greater works than these will the Father show me so that you may marvel. Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, knew that something had to capture their attention, had to break through the walls that they had managed to build up against hearing God speak to them. And one way of doing that is by subjecting them to marvels. Encountering the marvelous, sometimes we can be amazed, and it can have the effect of at least temporarily altering a person's perspective on the world. And when our perspective on what is real is altered, then sometimes a different reality can break through to our comprehension. I thought about this, and this is what poets experience. They look out on the face of the earth, and they catch a different perception, and it captures their heart and their mind, and they give expression to it. By the way, this is also what happens with both philosophers and scientists. They're looking at a bunch of stuff that you and I look at all the time, and then all of a sudden, they see it in a new configuration, and they go, oh my goodness, it could be that, or it could be this. And so they are suddenly liberated from old ways of thinking and allowed to pursue new ways of thought. Sometimes just being exposed to what is marvelous can do that. However, you need to know that it can be sometimes for the good, and it can also be sometimes for the bad. In other words, not too effective. And there's a couple of examples of that in the Scripture that we might recall if you've been going with us through our study of John's Gospel. There's an example just back in chapter 4 of being a marvel for the good. You might recall that there was a man, an official of Herod, no great friend of Jesus, whose son was dying, and he appealed to Jesus. He said, could you heal my son? Jesus says, he's healed. And the man, that's not the marvel, is that the man says, okay, and the man goes, and he walks, and goes back to his home, and on his way home, the servants come, and he says, how's my son? And the servant says, he's getting better. And the man says, when did he start getting better? And they told him the hour, and the man says, that's exactly when Jesus said. And it altered his perception of reality. And we are told that at that moment, the man believed. He didn't believe before, but he believed at that moment. He was amazed to think that Jesus could speak a word and heal his son, who wasn't even in his presence. Well, that's a positive example. Marveling led to belief. However, there are other examples. And in the Scripture, one that comes to mind, at least it did to me, was the example of Simon Magus. And you might want to turn, I'm not going to read the passage, but in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Simon Magus, who also had occasion to meet Jesus and to marvel. He was a magician. He came under the influence of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. We're told that Simon believed, and he was baptized. We're also told that shortly thereafter, The apostles had to come down from Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on these newly baptized believers. Now, that's an important thing for us to know, because we know from the Word of God that it is the Spirit of God that changes the heart of man. So even though Simon Magnus has believed and has been baptized, he yet has not had the work of the Holy Spirit within him. And so his heart remains unchanged. Now, it's pretty obvious that Simon thinks that what Jesus had to say was a good idea, and he attaches himself to Jesus and to the movement. He marvels, however, in particular, when he sees that the Holy Spirit is poured out on these believers. And then we are told this. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea? Wouldn't you like to be able to give the Holy Spirit to whoever paid you enough money? Peter's response to him cuts right to the quick. And what Peter says is, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon the magician was more interested, you see, and intrigued with the power to bestow the Holy Spirit when and where he would, than he was in being actually reconciled to the God who gives the Holy Spirit, the God of heaven. And so we see that Simon Magus's heart had not been moved to love God, that he had not been moved to lift his eyes up off of earthly gain, of wealth and power and fame. He was still stuck at the same level he had been living before he heard the gospel. And so he is absorbed back into the world. Well, that was a case, you see, of marveling that didn't do any good. Now, Simon Magus is a picture of the condition of the Jews in Jesus' day, a condition untouched by even the most dramatic and amazing of the miracles that Jesus performed. As he comes to the end of his discourse with the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, here in John chapter 5, Jesus finally confronts them. I mean, he simply confronts them with the truth of their utter faithlessness. And lets them know that their hearts are hardened against God, that they have placed their hopes in themselves and not in the God who saves. And we're going to read that, and I suggest that you open scriptures to John chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. If we read the discourse right from the beginning, if I were to go back and begin at verse 19 and track all the way through to verse 47, you would watch and you would hear how the tone of Jesus' comments changes. He begins in a very conciliatory way. He is definitely appealing to them, trying to draw them to a place of understanding. But by the time you get to the end, Jesus is no longer conciliatory. He is just saying, "This is the way it is, this is how you are, and I'm telling it to you straight." And you want to watch for that change. Now that's the section looking, therefore, at John chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. This is what Jesus says. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, this becomes Jesus' judgment on the Jews or the Pharisees. What does Jesus say to these interesting men? Well, first off, he says, you have a boast. What you boast about is your knowledge of the Word of God. That's what you boast about. This had been the great boast, by the way, of the Pharisees since the Jews returned from Babylon. It is generally acknowledged that it was at that time that the Jews had developed the synagogue as a means for keeping the word fresh in their minds and in the minds of the people and firmly implanted in the hearts of the young who were to be taught by the rabbis. This is when they begin the schools. However, as we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it is one thing to have knowledge, but it is quite another to have understanding. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul being a former Pharisee. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The Pharisees, you see, were very impressed with how much they knew. By the way, they would probably put every person in this room to shame. It was part of their discipline to memorize vast chunks of the Old Testament. Jesus, however, confronts them with the reality of their stubborn ignorance, which was the result of their self-love crowding out love for God. You see, the Pharisees had come to the place where they believed that they knew the Scriptures. They had mastered the Word of God. If you know anything about them, there are all different kinds of ways of interpreting it, and they have huge commentaries, and it's amazing how much they could say about the Word of God, almost as much as I have to say now and then. Lots. However, because they already knew, they felt no need to go and find out anything new from somebody else, like Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you have life. Now, I believe this needs to talk to us. It is common for evangelicals, people like us, to be proud of how much we know about the Bible, and to speak slightingly of those liberals who don't know all that much. But there are two dangers that we then encounter. No one should ever assume, beloved, that by reading the Scriptures, you can possibly know all you ever need to know about God. Do we really think that this book, as amazing as it is, contains all that there is to know about anything, let alone all there is to know about the will of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God and the character of God and God's directions for us in our present situation? What the Scriptures do tell us is they tell us enough to know our need for a Savior. And they tell us that Jesus was sent by God as that Savior. And they tell us how we can have faith and be saved, and so be reconciled to God and meet with Him. That's what they're designed to do. Now, they tell us much else, but no less than that. The issue that arises is our response to reading the Word. What is the right response to reading the Word? Well, the right response is, first of all, prayer. God, I have just taken some time. I began by asking you to give me wisdom. I come now to you and I say, would you please help me understand what I have just read? This kind of prayer is to be followed up with further prayer. Prayers of thanks, prayers of adoration, prayers of praise. Oh, it is good to be in your presence. It is good to be convicted of the places I have fallen short. It is good to have my mind open to different possibilities that I hadn't thought of before. It is good to remember your graces, to have looked back into the past as the record is given to us and see the way that you dealt with people in the past and to have new hope given to me that I might yet find my way forward. But beyond that, the proper response to Scripture is to pray, I would understand, to have a grateful heart, full of remembrance, and to say, now, God of heaven, don't leave me where I am. But call me so I know where I'm supposed to go. Open to me the path of obedience. Help me to know how I'm to be a servant. I don't want to just sit here where I am. I want to be the disciple who follows you. And so teach me, God, out of the Word, how to love and serve. You see, it is essential for us, whatever the situation was with the Pharisees is irrelevant at this point, to recognize that the Word of God fails of its purpose if it does not succeed in bringing us into a personal encounter with the Lord. And so, any of us, as we come to the Word day by day, if days go by or weeks and there's no life, if there's no conversation, if I don't feel I'm being drawn into a connection with the living God, then my suggestion is you give up whatever else you thought you were going to do and you take the time to connect, because in the meantime, you are simply wasting your time. And indeed, you may be deepening channels of disobedience by persevering in a course of direction for which you have not, in fact, received the blessing of God. So there's a couple of questions, I think, that would arise. I would ask that you would consider these. Has your reading of the Bible brought you closer to the Lord? A deepening sense of personal connectedness with the living God. And if not, what needs to change? What needs to change? We're going to be celebrating the supper in just a little bit. Heaven forbid it would be an empty exercise, a mere formality, an action taken without any connection with the God who was remembered. Now, the truth is that we serve that which or those whom we love. In the 41st verse in this section, chapter 5, Jesus contrasts himself with the corrupted heart of these people. This is what he observes about them. He says, you are ceaselessly hungry for affirmation and praise. You are ceaselessly hungry for affirmation and praise. And then the 44th verse, look at the 44th verse, look what Jesus says. In the 44th verse, he says, how can you believe, when he means believe in God, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, this, I think, is made even more pointed, more clear in the Apostle Paul, again, this converted Pharisee in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 12. But listen to what he says. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. They were self-proclaimed apostles that were troubling the church in Corinth, and they attacked Paul's teaching and disparaged his character. So Paul says, I'm not going to compare myself with those guys. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Jesus makes actually the same point in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. What does Jesus say? Nobody can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let me point out that you cannot serve God and the praise of men. This is why Jesus specifies in the 41st verse that he does not receive glory from people. If I am dependent upon the praise of men, who controls me? Those whom I serve. I mentioned last week, Jesus emphasized that he draws his identity, his strength, his purpose, and his comfort from God, not from men. You might recall that in the second chapter of John, verse 24, Jesus gave his estimation of man in general. And this is what he said. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So to whom do we bend our knee? Whose praise do we crave? Whose censure do we fear? God's or men's? I mentioned last week that we live in an increasingly hostile culture. If we continue to bend our knee to the culture, hoping they will approve of us, we will be increasingly enslaved to those who despise what we believe. Therefore, at some point, anyone in this room is going to have to make up their mind. Whom do I love? And that is indeed the question that Jesus is asking us all the time. You see, Jesus hopes for, but does not hope in, men. And there is a world of difference between those two kinds of hope. It is the same for us. Will we find our identity, strength, purpose, and comfort in people or in God? That is the challenge before us. Do we serve for people's praise or for God's blessing? Now, it is a fundamental maxim or truth of Scripture that we become like what we actually worship. For true worship always reshapes the inner man or the soul. That is given to us in Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. And this is what David said. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths, and they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now that truth is at the heart of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in verses 43 to 47 in John chapter 5. If they truly worshiped God, Jesus says, they would pursue Jesus. Because, Jesus has said, the words I say and the works I do are just the words and the deeds of God. There are two ways of validating Jesus' claim. If Jesus is just like God, then people should be drawn to Jesus. So you ask the question, does Jesus teach what God teaches? And the only way you can actually check that out is by becoming thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament and to see whether or not there is continuity between one and the other. Long before Moses had said that God would bring another prophet to be with the Jews or to be for the Jews, who would be just like him. That prophet is described in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. This is what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth and shall speak to them all that I command, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the Jews had every reason to anticipate that someone would come along like Jesus, and he would have a new authority to speak God's word to them, and that that word would agree with the words that had come before, and that is exactly what Jesus did, and they rejected his words. They said no. Instead of seeking to know the God who spoke through Moses and all the prophets, since the Pharisees studied the words given by God, as if they could master the words and so earn for themselves righteousness. The second way of validating what Jesus claimed was whether or not he does the works of God. Well, as will be stated by a man born blind many years after this, and many verses later in John, the 9th chapter, verse 31, the man was healed who had been born blind by he was healed by Jesus who had been born blind. The Pharisees' response to this man was accusation, not belief. And they kept asking him, they said, who healed you? How did he heal you? And they were very angry because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And it was more important to them that he had healed him on the Sabbath, which he wasn't supposed to do, than that he had healed him. So finally the man makes this comment. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man, a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the Pharisees rejected the works that Jesus did. Well, I'm going to switch our gears just a little bit. You and I hope, understand that the greatest of all the works that Jesus ever did was the work on the cross. And any reflection on the sweep of Scripture will tell us that there is no more characteristic work that describes or presents to us the true purpose of God. Jesus, we are told, laid down his life for the sins of the world. Of this work, Jesus, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, the following. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that would be Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I think we struggle understanding that. Doesn't it seem to us that Adam's one sin was so incredibly powerful that it brought condemnation to the whole human race thereafter? What could be more powerful than that? Our perspective, of course, is wrong. Or this is the right perspective. Every sin, every one of them, is worthy of death. So, how great is the depth of our guiltiness before God? You see, the judgment of God does not stop at the point that we are saved. For the judgment of God is the law of God and his righteousness and holiness. And since the day of my salvation, I can assure you I have committed many death-worthy sins, because every sin I've committed is death-worthy. But here's the wonder of grace. The death of Jesus covers them all. And that is why it is so much greater. The grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus not only covers all of us, but it covers all of the sins which all of us have committed, so that we are no longer subject to the condemnation of death. Indeed, beloved, the grace of God is great. The question, of course, is whether or not we have received that grace. Let's pray. Holy Father, we have taken a little time to look at a portion of the Word and to be exhorted by the Word that we not fall into the trap of the Pharisee and assume that because we are those who read the Bible, we are therefore those who love you and who walk by faith in the God of grace. Stir us up afresh with your Spirit. May we marvel at your grace. And may we be broken, humbled, and restored by your loving hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.